Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to just come before you this morning, Lord. We thank you for those who are here. Lord, we thank you for safety traveling in this weather. Lord, for those who are still on their way, we pray that you would keep your hands around them. Lord, that you would keep them safe in this weather. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in this place, Lord, that we can just gather together as believers and we can worship your name. I pray as we continue looking through Luke 15, as we continue looking at the parables of the lost and the found, Lord, I pray that we would take these messages personally, Lord, that we would apply them to our lives, and we would seek to be a part of the kingdom of God in a way that would help expand it, that we would be the ones used here on earth to bring your message to the lost. Lord, that you would use us as individuals and as a church to spread the gospel to the world that is around us, here in our community, and Lord, in our daily lives as we go to work or we go to school or wherever it is that we are, Lord, I pray that we would wear your name openly and we wouldn't be ashamed of it. So, Father, we pray that as we open your word, we pray that it would be your message to us. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to Hydewood on this rainy, dreary day. But we know the rain is important, right? My favorite time of year is both the spring and the fall. The spring I could do without all of the rain because I love to play golf, so it makes it a little rough on the golf courses. But I know we need the rain so that the golf courses get nice and green so I can go out and play. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. But we were talking this morning when we were having prayer in the office before the service started, and we said, you know, thank you for the rain because that we know we need the rain so that we can see the plants grow and the plants provide the food that we eat and so on and so on. But as things grow, we get to see firsthand just the awesomeness of the Creator that we serve, right? As you see the flowers start to bloom, as you see the trees start to bloom, these things that are gray and dingy right now, and all of a sudden the green buds come out and then the colors come out. And it's just an amazing thing to see in springtime as you get all of the colors. And we serve the God who created every one of those things. And we get to call him our personal Father, our heavenly Lord and Savior. And that's just amazing to me. That's a little bit of a sidetrack, but anyway, embrace the rain. The rain is good. We're in the middle of a series called The Pursuit, and we're talking about God's steadfast love. And we said that we're going to be going through this for 3 weeks, and we've been saying that we're going to be singing the song Reckless Love with this series. This idea of God's reckless love, that he would look at us as humans, he would look at how we messed up. You know, we were afforded this opportunity when we were created to have a relationship with God, right? In the Garden of Eden, that's how it was designed, that we could have a personal relationship with him. We messed it up, and instead of just writing us off, right, God continually pursued us. If you look through the Old Testament, you see all the different stories where God is continuing to pursue people. And at different times, he thinks about just completely destroying the world and starting over, but he finds even just one person who is righteous, right? He finds Noah and his family, and he says, you know what? Because I found favor in you, I'm not going to destroy the whole world. You guys go build an ark, get on the ark, right? And so even just for one person that God pursued, he saved all of mankind. And then throughout the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and they constantly are going the wrong direction, right? How many different times in the Old Testament do we read about the nation of Israel doing the wrong thing? These were the people that were handpicked by God. These were his people. And yet, they constantly were going off the path. But God never wrote them off, did he? God constantly pursued them, kept coming after them. And that's the idea behind the song Reckless Love, that it's this overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases us down. It fights for us. It won't let go. He's not going to go down without a fight, right? And ultimately, he sends his son into this world to provide the sacrifice so that we can be reunited with him. That's the love of the God that we serve, that he wouldn't just let us go. We said that with this series, we're talking about intentionality, and we said that we're going to use this word, and we're going to kind of reference it back and forth over the next couple weeks. But intentionality, we defined last week as doing something with a specific purpose. If you are intentionally doing something, you have a purpose or a motive behind it, right? Last week, I used the example of someone who intentionally pushes your buttons. And I clarified and made sure you all knew that wasn't my wife, because she does not do that. But if you intentionally do something, you're doing it on purpose, right? You're doing it either to get a rise out of someone. You're doing it, we said, with love. If you are intentionally loving someone, you're going out of your way to show them your love, right? And that's what God does for us. He intentionally did things to show his love. To the fact that Luke 19, verses 9 and 10, says that Jesus specifically came into the world to show us his love. It says, Jesus said to him, today, we're talking with Zacchaeus right now, right? A tax collector who we defined last week as these hated people. Zacchaeus climbs up this tree and is looking down at Jesus, and Jesus says, you, tax collector, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to your house for lunch. And they go to his house for lunch, and while he's there, Zacchaeus changes his whole attitude, his whole demeanor, his whole mindset about who he is and his purpose in life, and seeks repentance to serve God. And God says this in response to verses 9 and 10, or Jesus says this, it says, he said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus intentionally came to earth to seek and save the lost, right? But it didn't just start in the New Testament. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. What happened? Adam and Eve eat the apple, right? What they were told not to do, don't eat from this tree, for when you do, you will know the difference between good and evil, right? Satan tempts them, lures them, tricks them into eating it. They eat it, and what happens? Immediately they realize, I'm not wearing anything. And it says what? It says that they became ashamed. And so they go and they hide from God in the garden. And what does it say here? It says, then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man, being Adam and his wife Eve, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. First of all, they should have known better. The guy just created you out of nothing. You really think you're going to be able to hide? Like, he took a little bit of dirt and he made Adam. And then out of Adam's rib, he makes Eve. If this guy can make you out of nothing, do you think you're going to be able to hide amongst some trees and bushes? Probably not. But verse 9, it says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? See, even all the way back in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, God has been looking for us in our sin. When Adam and Eve went off the trail that they were supposed to be on, God came looking for them. He came to find them. Now, there were repercussions. They eventually get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But God, from the very beginning, has been seeking us. This morning, we're going to continue in Luke 15. Last week, we looked at verses 1 and 7. I want to pick up now in verses 8 through 10. Last week was the story of the shepherd and the lost sheep, right? The 99 sheep that the shepherd had, it says that he leaves the 99 to go find what? The one that is lost. And this is Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the scribes, because Jesus had been sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners. It says in Luke 1 that Jesus sat specifically with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, said that they complained. They talked amongst themselves. Why would he do this? He should know better. If he's a rabbi and a teacher, if he's this great man, he shouldn't be hanging out with these people. And Jesus' response was these three parables. So in Luke 15, we're going to pick it up in verse 8. This is the second parable that Jesus gives to them of the three. And he says this, or what woman, having 10 silver coins and losing one, does not light a candle and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. Verse 10, likewise I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're going to, again, look at God's example of being intentional, all right? We're going to look at this for all 3 weeks. We looked a little bit at it last week. This week, we're going to look a little bit more. In the second parable, we're given another characteristic of comparison. Last week, we said that Jesus was compared to the characteristics of a shepherd, right? And we were compared to those of sheep. That by being compared to a shepherd, Jesus is given the examples of, or the characteristics of, a protector or a provider or a caregiver, right? Because the shepherd's sole responsibility was to what? Take care of those sheep. If he has 100 sheep, his job is to go out into the pasture with 100 sheep, protect them, help them grow until they either come back to have their wool sheared off so that they can make clothing, or until they're led into sacrifice, whatever it was. But his job, while he has those sheep, is to protect them. That's why if he has 100 and suddenly he only has 99, he goes off to find that one, because his sole job is to make sure he comes back with the same 100 that he left with, right? It's literally that mindset of you had one job, just take care of the sheep. So God is compared to the shepherd, that he's the provider, he's the caregiver, he's the protector. And we're compared to the sheep. We're the ones who need direction. We're the ones who need provision. We're the ones who need protecting, because we know we can't do it on our own, right? There's nothing in this world that we can do by ourselves without God. This week, we see an example of a woman and a lost coin. And it's worth noting that the value here of a coin, it says having 10 silver coins, right? The value of this coin was equivalent to a single day's wage or salary, all right? The word that's used by Luke is drachma. It was his word. It was most closely related to the Roman coin, which was a denarius, all right? It is a single day's wage. So think about what you get paid. Think about your salary. Now break that down into a day's pay. Whatever that number looks like for you, the story that we're given here is that she has 10 coins, or she has 10 days worth of pay in her house. And she loses one coin, or she loses a whole day's worth of pay. Now she sets aside the other 9, and she searches the whole house, right? From top to bottom, she searches the house looking for that one coin. And I like an example that I heard that was used again, by the pastor Kevin DeYoung that we talked about last week in the Gospel Coalition. He uses the example of searching like a mother would search for a child's lost item, all right? When children lose something, how well do they search for things, right? Hey, mom, I lost my such and such. Do you know where it is? What does mom usually respond with? Have you checked so-and-so? Have you checked here? Have you checked in the laundry? Have you checked under the mess in your room? Have you checked? They can rattle off like 5 or 6 places, right? And the kid's like, oh, I didn't check there. Well, let me go check real quick. Found it, right? Because moms seem to have this uncanny ability or this innate sense that they don't even have to be in the same room when the kid asks, that they can just come up with it. And then the kid's like, oh yeah, look, here it is. And it's like, did you look there in the first place? No, because kids were just like, oh, I can't find it. I don't know where it is. It's lost for good, right? But mothers will help you search, right? Mothers will help you find things. But they don't do it by just turning over 1 or 2 things, right? What will they do? They'll start from the last place you think you had it, and they will go like tear the place apart until you find that missing item. That's the example that the woman here in this parable is using in Luke 15. It says that she literally will search the house from top to bottom. That means every corner, every crevice, in every drawer, under every sock, right? Searching through the laundry, looking in every place until she finds that one coin. And then when she finds it, there will be this great rejoicing. So look back at verse 8. Verse 8, it says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins and losing one, does not light a candle and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? She will literally stop whatever it was that she was doing at that moment. She will light the house, right? When's the last time your kid lost something, or you know someone who lost something, or you lost something, and you're like, I know it should be in this room, and you walk into the room and you just start searching and you can't find it, right? Or do you walk in and you immediately turn the light on so that you can see what you're doing, right? I do it all the time. I'll walk into my bedroom, I'll go looking for something, and I'll walk in and I'll just start searching. I'm like, I can't find it. I don't know where my keys are, and I left. 2 weeks ago, I was looking for my lanyard keys that get me into the church in my office, and I looked in our living room with the lights off and didn't see them. And so I left. I was like, well then, maybe Courtney has my keys. So we went and we picked up Courtney. I was like, Courtney, do you have my keys? And she's like, no, you have them. Remember, I gave them back after. I was like, oh, man. So I dropped everybody off here, went back to my house, turned the lights on, and there were my keys. But because I didn't turn the lights on in the first place to look around, I didn't see him, right? It says the woman will diligently, she'll turn on a light, she'll light a lamp, whatever it is, and she will diligently search until she finds that coin. Like a mother will search for something that's lost. She searches the whole house until she finds it, stopping whatever it is that she was doing at that moment. Think about this for a minute. I'll give you an example to put a little bit of money behind this. As a reservist in the Army, I am not active duty Army, right? Obviously not, because I'm here a lot. But in the Army, a day's pay for me at my rank, so as an E5, as a sergeant, having almost 8 years in of service, after taxes, I make somewhere around $80 a day, all right? So that comes out to somewhere around $30,000 or $28,000 a year if I was active duty, right? So if I was active duty at my rank, I would make about $28,000 a year, $80 a day. So if we say that I have 10 coins that represent a day's wage, I would have what? $800. And if I lose one coin, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, 800. If I lose a coin, I just lost $80, right? That may not seem like a big thing, but, you know, it can be. When you're talking about a day's wage, if you keep losing a day's wage here and there, eventually you just lost $800, and suddenly you miss your car payment, you miss your car insurance payment, and then you have some problems, right? Maybe you miss the grocery store? But what she does in this story is she takes the time to search for that day's wage, that coin. And when she finds it, she invites all of her friends over, and she throws a big party because she found this coin. And here's where I think this is a little bit crazy, and follow me. If I had $800 and I lost $80, and I now find my $80 and I invite all of my friends over and throw a party, the $80 I just found, I probably just spent on food and sodas and whatever to throw the party, right? So I found the money just to spend it. Now my $80 is gone, so I still am only left with the other 9 coins. Doesn't that seem a little crazy? Doesn't that seem almost a little reckless? Yet that's exactly what God does for all of us. Flip it back now. Each person is one of those coins. So God may have 9 of the coins, but he still wants that one that's out there. And when he finds that one, he'll throw an amazing party even just for one person. One sinner who repents and comes back to the fold, God will throw a party for. It seems crazy, it seems reckless when you put it into a personal atmosphere. If I lose $80, why am I going to go throw a party and invite everybody over? Because now I just spent the money I found. But when you take it into representing us as individuals, as lost people, it's saying that God will take that, the ones that are already saved, the ones he already has, and he'll go and search for that one that is lost at whatever cost to save it. That's intentionality. That's God having a specific purpose for everything that he's done throughout history, right? The reason that he sent his son to come and die for us. That's exactly what he does. That leads me to the main point of what I want to talk about this morning, and that's this. It's the importance of having non-Christian relationships, or the importance of being friends with non-believers, right? A lot of times we talk about making sure, and even last week we talked about making sure that you're surrounding yourself with believers, people who believe the same thing as you, who can strengthen you, who can lift you up, who when you're going through a struggle in life, they'll be able to point you in a specific direction, right? Or they'll be able to give you a word of wisdom or point you to scripture to give you support, to give you help. But there's an importance to also having relationships with non-believers or with non-Christians. And it's this. There's an article that was written in September of 2007 in Christianity Today, and it referenced a survey that was done by the General Society or General Social Survey. The results showed something very interesting, and they showed this. 1 out of every 10 Americans say that they have no religious affiliation. So one out of every 10 people they surveyed said that they don't have a religious affiliation at all. I'm not religious, don't believe it, whatever. And then it said two additional out of every 10 can be classified as religious liminals, meaning that sometimes they claim a religious affiliation, sometimes they don't, right? Sometimes when it's convenient, they'll claim religion, but if it's not convenient, then they don't. They're wishy-washy, right? They're on the fence. They're non-committal. They don't really, I could take it or leave it. That means this. That means that 30% of the people claim no strong ties to a religious belief. That means one out of every three people that you interact with claims not to have a religious affiliation, claims not to believe in anything, right? If you are never interacting with those other people, how will you help them decide if they want a religious affiliation? They could be on the very verge of wanting to believe in something, but if we never share it with them, they'll never cross over, right? One out of every three people that you interact with claims to have no religious affiliation, but you don't know how close they are to potentially believing in something. And that interaction that you have with them could be the tipping point. It could be what puts them over the edge. But oftentimes, unfortunately, we act like who? We act like the Pharisees and the scribes in Luke, right? And we sit there and we say, I'm not talking to you, right? What example did we lose last week? And I know it was a very extreme example, but last week I used the example of a strip club, right? Talking to a hooker. If you saw me talking to someone like that on the street, there would probably be a lot of what? Questions for why I'm talking to this individual and what I'm doing with my free time. There would probably be a church meeting where the trustees and the deacons would sit down with me and say, we saw you out on Front Street at 9 o'clock at night talking to this less than upstanding looking citizen. Would you like to explain your behavior, right? Because we automatically see individuals and we prejudge them without ever knowing anything about them. Yet, if we never take the time to interact with those individuals, they are still that one out of 99 or the one out of 10 that is still lost. Oftentimes, we take the mindset of the Pharisees and the scribes and we judge and we say, why would you interact with those individuals? The lifestyle that they live is so terrible. We don't want to be caught being associated with them, right? Because we're called to live upstanding lives. We're called to live lives like Jesus. We're called to go on the what? Straight and narrow path, right? It's this idea that it's this very narrow path that you don't want to trip off left and right. And those people would cause us to stumble potentially left and right, right? But if we go out of our way to avoid either religious conversations, to avoid people who don't look or sound the same as us, or talk the same as us, if we go out of our way to avoid those people, if we go out of our way to avoid religion in the workplace because we are afraid of getting fired, how real is that, right? You don't want to lose your job because you're talking about religion. That's a very real fear that people have. If we go and we don't ever take a stance for our faith, if we don't ever point to the truth, and if we don't ever call sin for what it is, then guess what? We are no better than the Pharisees and the scribes that are grumbling at Jesus in Luke 15. Again, let me clarify. I'm not telling you all right now to go down to the strip club tonight and you walk in there and I'm here to witness. Let's be smart about it, right? That's maybe not the best way to go about it. However, those individuals are of no less value than each and every one of us who are sitting in church on a Sunday morning. We're no better than them. Just because we're saved, we're only saved by grace, right? Remember what the song Reckless Love says? I couldn't earn it, and I sure don't deserve it. And we sit there and we judge and we say, individuals like that, they couldn't possibly deserve salvation, or they couldn't possibly deserve me to spend my time talking to them. Well, what made you so different when someone spent the time to talk to you about God and to take their time to talk to you about eternity? See, we're no different. We're no more special than anybody else. We don't deserve it over anybody else. Yet sometimes we lose that mindset because we're so focused on making sure that we're doing the right thing, that we're saying the right thing, that we're involving ourselves with the right people. Yes, that is important. You need to surround yourself with people who are going to lift you up and hold you accountable for what you believe. But at the same time, we need to make sure that we're reaching that lost, that one. Because what does Luke say? Look at verse 10. It says, "Likewise, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Look at our verse from last week at verse 7, right? In the parable of the lost sheep, it says, "Likewise, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous men who need no repentance." It talks about this one sinner who is saved, how much joy that brings to God in heaven, the type of party that will be thrown over that one sinner. We used a phrase last week, the holy huddle, right? We're saying that when we're in this type of community, or when you're surrounding yourselves with believers or fellow Christians or people who are along the same mindset as you, you can call that your holy huddle. Here's the thing with a huddle, right? If we stay in our holy huddle all the time, then we've lost the focus on what we should be doing. Again, don't get me wrong. Surrounding yourself with those individuals and those people is crucial to us being strong believers. We need that foundation. We need those people who are going to correct us and sharpen us. But what is the point of a huddle? All my sports people out there, when you huddle, whether it's football or football, right, whichever version you call it, when the team gets together and they have a huddle, what is the point of that moment? Go ahead, shout it out. Strategy, right? We just had the Super Bowl. They huddle on every single play. Every play they get together. All right, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to get up on the line, and we're going to move about 3 feet. Right? Or that's how it seems that it goes, right? They're using much bigger words. But what's the whole point? The whole point of that huddle is to get everybody, what, on the same page. Here's the play. Here's what we're about to do. Ready, what? Break. As in, ready, let's go execute. Guess what? If you stay in that huddle the whole time, you never get on the field. You never get to do the play that you just called. So if we constantly are just staying in our holy huddle and we never break out of it, then what? We're not actually doing what play has already been called. Guess what? The play has already been called for us. Jesus already set out what the play is, right? The play is what? Go reach the world, disciple them, baptize them in the name of the what? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our play has been called until the day that Christ returns for the second time. From now until that moment, there is but one play that as believers we should be involved in. And that is making sure that we at all times are reaching the world around us for God. Right? So we don't even need to huddle up anymore, per se. We already know what the play is. The play is to reach the lost. That's the play that's been called. If you stay in the huddle, you'll never be a part of that play. You'll never be to be a part of rejoicing. There's one other thing I want to look at. If you can go back one slide to verse 10. It says, "Likewise, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Right? The word repent here, it's worth noting, the Greek word that is used literally means to completely change one's mind. All right? Completely change one's mind. A lot of times we talk to people and you hear stories and they like to use this phrase, right? I was going down this one thing and then, you know, I met Jesus and I did what? I did a 360, completely changed my life around, and I'm going a different direction. Not for nothing, but if you do a 360, ready? I'm still going the same way. All right? The Greek word here to repent literally means to change one's mind or to completely change directions. Just because you're changing directions doesn't mean you have to do a 360 or even a 180 and go the opposite direction. But if you are completely changing, even just one degree, it completely changes your destination, doesn't it? When we do land nav in the Army, right, we have a map. And the first thing that we do is we're given grid coordinates. And we take our protractor and we look at our grid coordinates, and we plot our points on the map, right? And we try to get them as accurate as possible. And then what we have to do is we take a compass out and we go, okay, I need 136 degrees bearing and I need 3 kilometers, all right? So if you're going 3 kilometers, you have to go over this large distance, right? But if I'm only going 3 meters, you know, if I'm just going, say, 6 to 9 feet, that's really close, right? So from me to Ricardo, if Ricardo is my point, I can walk towards him. And if I deviate a little bit, I end up at Anna, but I'm close to Ricardo, right? I'm still within the right area. But if Ricardo is down at Route 22, or Ricardo's on the other side of the mountain, and he's my point, and I'm off by 1 degree over that distance, I'm nowhere near Ricardo. So when we talk about repentance, we're not saying you have to completely overhaul and change your life. You can be off just slightly, and yet if you continue down that path, by the time you get to the end of it, you're in a completely different world. All right? Repentance. When one person repents, they were going one way, they've completely changed their mind or their attitude, the purpose of their life, and now they're going in a different direction. Guys, it doesn't have to be this major 180, this complete, you know, polar opposite direction. It can be a small degree, but over a long time or over a long distance, it makes a completely different end point. The other thing with repentance is a complete action. It's not this. It's not just saying sorry, right? When you have a kid who does something wrong and he gets in trouble, what does he do?
Sorry.
And you're like, are you really sorry? Or are you just sorry because you what? Got caught, right? The kid's more sorry because they got caught than the fact that they actually did what they got in trouble for, more often than not, right? That's not repentance when the kid says sorry. That's just the kid going, man, I got busted. And I know what I'm supposed to say is I'm sorry and I won't do that again. But the key to repentance is saying, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And then what? Don't do that again. Repentance is changing. It's understanding that what the action that you got in trouble for was wrong and saying, I'm not going to do that action again. It's completely changing your mind. It doesn't matter if we just say sorry, that's not repentance. True repentance is acknowledging what we did was wrong and then moving away from that. With this parable, the 10 coins and the one being lost, along with last week's parable, the 99 sheep and the one being lost, and along with next week's parable about the prodigal son. The prodigal son, there's going to be two interesting stories that will actually follow. And we'll see that really both sons were lost in that parable. Not just the one, but both sons were actually lost. With all of these things, right, we've stressed the importance of making sure that we gather, that we have time in that holy huddle. But we understand that at some points we need to break out and we need to be reaching the lost. Because guess what? No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. Think about that for a second. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. Yet, no one has been more intolerant of sin. Jesus sat with the tax collectors. Jesus sat with the sinners. Remember the story of the woman at the well? That was the last place Jesus as a rabbi ever should have been. Talking to a Samaritan woman. First of all, talking to a woman. Second of all, talking to a Samaritan woman. Third of all, talking to a Samaritan woman who had been with multiple men, and the man that she was currently with, she wasn't married to. And he's this rabbi or this great teacher. That's the very last place that he should have been alone talking with this woman. And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes exactly to that person because that was the lost person that Jesus needed to talk to. Jesus, no one in history has ever been more inclusive of those type of people. That doesn't mean that he was okay with their lifestyle. He still called them out on their sins, right? The woman at the well, he called her out and said, you're not married, and the one that you're with right now isn't your husband. And she's like, well, how do you know this? Jesus called people out for what their sin was. There's a phrase we like to use with the youth group. It's love the sinner, hate the sin. Right? We need to love everybody. Take it back to the idea of the stripper or the prostitute. Jesus still loves them. He may be completely in disgust of the lifestyle, but he still loves them because they're still one of those ones that are lost. But when they repent and they turn back, there'll be this enormous party, even just for one of them. So when we talk about these parables and we're looking at the pursuit, as the series is titled, God will pursue us, but we in turn need to make sure that we are a part of his ministry here on earth and pursuing those who are lost. We need to pursue them just as God has pursued us. Jesus loved the sinners to the point where he intentionally came to die for them, and sinners is all of us. He hated the sin, but his love for us was more overwhelming that he would be willing to come and die for us. We continue to see God's example of intentionality, that he would come even just for one person, that even if one person would change their lifestyle, it would be worth it to him, right? And when that one person is saved, there's a party in heaven. We're going to close with this. How many of you in here, I know it's early, but how many of you in here are watching any of the the Winter Olympics? A couple. Did you know that the U.S. just got their first gold? We officially are on the board with a 17-year-old who was in last place and went from last place in the downhill snowboarding flips and try not to break your back to first place, to the gold medal, to winning the gold, taking home our first gold medal. Did you watch the award ceremony for that? Did you watch them put the medal on? All right. Have you watched any Olympian receive a gold medal? What is usually going on with that person as it's happening? What are they doing? What emotions are they expressing? They're usually bawling their eyes out, right? With this big old smile on their face. They're like, oh my goodness, I just won. I can't believe it. Because they've just been crowned like the champion of the world in their individual sport. All the nations are coming together to compete, and they just got named number one. And that emotion is just pouring out of them, right? And you can see it on their face. You can see the joy and the excitement of how happy they are that I just got this piece of metal that's probably going to sit and collect dust for the rest of my life. How much greater is the joy that God has, and how much more exciting is it in heaven when a sinner repents? Take that emotion that an Olympian expresses and magnify it by I don't even know how many times. But one day we'll get to find out. As believers, when we get to go to heaven for eternity, we'll see the joy and the type of party that God throws. But the joy that the Olympian expresses when they receive their gold medal, think about how much greater the joy is that God has when a sinner repents and turns their life around and gives it back to him. That's what these parables are about. We were all at one point one of those lost. We may be found. Our job now is to continue spreading the message outside of these walls. Leave the holy huddle. Go execute the play that's been called. That's our job. God's love for the lost individual is unrelenting and persistent. And if you've experienced God's kindness in not giving up on you, whatever your life has been to this point, if you've experienced that moment where you know God hasn't given up on you, then you should want to make sure that others feel that same love. Because that's our job. That's what we've been called to do. Someone took the time to share it with us. Now we need to take the time and share it on. Next week, we're going to close our series with the story of the prodigal son. And like I said, there's going to be something interesting we'll look at. Typically, when we look at the prodigal son, we look at the one that what? Goes away and squanders everything and comes back. But I'm going to say to you that both of those sons in that story were lost in two different ways. And I guarantee you, everyone who shows up next week will relate to one of those two sons. All of us will. But you have to come back next week to find out how. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the parables that Jesus gives throughout the New Testament. Lord, we thank you that we can learn from him, even now, by reading your word. Lord, we can see how we should apply it to our lives. I pray that as believers, that we would see the importance of going beyond our walls. Lord, it is extremely important that we surround ourselves with fellow believers, those who would help keep us walking the path that we need to walk, making the right decisions, helping pick us up when we fall down. But Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the importance of reaching beyond just our Christian friends to the world around us. Lord, to the workplace, to the school place where we have friends or we have coworkers who we know aren't believers. But Lord, maybe they're on the verge of believing something, and just us having a conversation could help tip that scale. Lord, I pray that we would have the strength to start those conversations, that we wouldn't fear the repercussions, knowing that if we take a stance for you, that you're behind us, that you support us, and no matter what happens, that you will make a way for us. So Lord, I pray that as we continue through this series, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged to reach the lost. Lord, as each and every one of us were once lost and someone came for us, I pray that we would now help spread the word to the rest of the world around us. So Lord, just give us the strength to do that. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen.